Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to be reading two short passages, one from 1 Timothy 4, the other from Titus 3. If you're using the black Bibles that are in the pews, you can find these on page 992 and 998. These are also printed in Swahili on the back of the sermon outline, which is in your bulletin. We've ended one sermon series through the Gospel of John, and in a few weeks we're going to be starting up another, which is going to be focusing on the exile of Israel and their eventual return. And it's going to be a walk through a number of different books of the Bible over the course of about a year. Here, we are taking a break for a couple of topical sermons, and this first one is a very obnoxious one. Because it's preaching about preaching. But the Bible has a lot to say about preaching. So I want to read two passages that have to do with preaching. First, from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. Hear God's word. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Turning a few pages to Titus chapter 3. Titus 3, verses 4 through 8. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. We could look at many passages of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, and see Paul's instruction to younger preachers. Believe it or not, I didn't plan to preach on this because Gabriel, a young preacher, was going to be with us today. But it worked out that way, and I hope that he, along with the rest of you, gets something from the sermon. My exhortation today is this. Listen humbly, carefully, faithfully to those who preach the word of God to you. I'm going to tell you why I think I need to say this. In the last year or two, we've had a slight increase in the number of guest preachers. And they're coming from different backgrounds. Some of them are RP seminary students. Some of them are occasional faithful Baptist or PCA pastors. Sometimes they're trainees from other settings. They haven't always met with total appreciation. I understand that, and in one way that's fine. That makes me feel good. I know you miss me when I'm gone. But I want to encourage you to work at listening to sermons, whether mine or someone else's. And I think that if you do, you will get good things from almost any sermon, even a very poor one. Now, this is preparing you for the future as well. Lord willing, we will have an intern next year. He's already a pretty good preacher, and you love him, So I'm not very worried about this part. Lord willing, I will be gone for part of 2017. This is going to mean that our intern and some other visiting preachers will be preaching much more than we've had guest preachers up to this point. And Lord willing, we are going to get some elders in the next few years. Some of them will have the gifts to preach, but they will need development. And they will be rough when they start. I quoted earlier, as Timothy Keller likes to say, your first 200 sermons stink, no matter how gifted you are, and no matter how good a preacher you will one day be. Yet we can profit immensely, even from those first 200 sermons, as well as the work of experienced pastors. If you're doing the math, that's 4 years of full-time preaching. So that takes a while. And Lord willing, more young men from among us, from within this congregation, will sense a call to the ministry of the word. They will come from English-speaking backgrounds. They will come from African language-speaking backgrounds, and perhaps others as well. Now, let me also say why I think I can say this and get away with it. Why I think I can preach on this and you will listen. First, you are generally good sermon listeners. Even those of you who are listening in a second language are good listeners. Good job. Thank you. Second, I don't preach about preaching very often. Some pastors preach about preaching all the time, and I think it's really annoying. So I think you will be patient with me if I preach about preaching once in a while like I am today. And finally, I'm not feeling like you don't listen to me personally. You do. This sermon is not born out of personal frustration or hurt. It is born of concern that we all appreciate the ministry of the word. And believe me, nobody has a harder time listening to a bad sermon than a preacher does. It's born of concern that we appreciate the ministry of the word, no matter who the minister is, including guest preachers and preachers in training. So, of course, we're going to look at how and why to listen to preaching. But if we're going to do that, we need to be clear on what preaching is. There are a lot of ways that we could define preaching, but walking through the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, written from one pastor, Pastor Paul, to other pastors, Pastor Timothy and Pastor Titus, here's my description of what preaching is. I'll say it, and then I'll unpack it through the rest of our time. Preaching is the authoritative application of the gospel to the church by those appointed to do so in order to save those who hear. Preaching is the authoritative application of the gospel to the church by those appointed to do so in order to save those who hear. So the first point I want to make is that preaching carries authority. Preaching carries authority. Let no one disregard you, Paul says. It's striking that both Timothy and Titus, men apparently with very different personalities, Timothy was somewhat shy and Titus was a little pushier, both of them had to struggle with being ignored by their churches. So Paul writes to them, to Timothy, he says, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. To Titus, he writes, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Why is this? Why would people not listen to preachers? Preachers are amazed that that happens. Why? Well, the nature of preaching is such that preachers say things that churches don't always want to hear. Their aim, preachers' aim, should not be offense all the time. But even a very godly church full of mature believers should be challenged, which is to say made somewhat uncomfortable by the preaching of the word. So sometimes it's the offense of the word of God. But often, perhaps as a way of avoiding the challenge of the word, we're offended or annoyed by something less important. Evidently, people in Ephesus thought Timothy was too young to listen to. This wouldn't really be a big challenge in most American churches, because in American culture, we don't honor age that much. We don't honor age as we should. But I know that in more traditional parts of the world, like Africa or Asia, it is very hard for older people to respect and follow a young man. And that's something that we should look out for in this congregation. But there are other, even sillier reasons why we disregard or despise a preacher or his message. His speaking style is too dry. That bothers me personally. Or it's too technical. Or maybe he's a little too friendly and casual about his preaching. Maybe his sermon has gone too long, or maybe his sermon is too short. Maybe he's wearing a robe and we're not used to that. Or maybe he's wearing a business suit and we're not used to that. Or maybe he's wearing a t-shirt and we're not used to that. Maybe we dismiss him a bit, maybe without even thinking about it, because of his social background or even his ethnicity. We are not to disregard those who preach the word to us. But what does authority mean in a preacher? What does it mean that a preacher has authority and that preaching has authority? It means, and I'm going to use words that are all taken from these pastoral epistles, it means that a preacher may teach, charge, insist, urge, correct, exhort, reprove, rebuke, and preach. These are all terms from the pastoral epistles for preaching. And those sitting under his preaching have to obey. Boy, that's pushy, isn't it? What if he's wrong? Well, of course preachers can be wrong. I have been wrong. I hope I'm not wrong today. But authority is not something that you test first and obey later. Unless there is an obvious signal that the one preaching the word to you, and not every preacher on earth, I'm not talking about every preacher you'll ever hear on the radio or the internet, I'm talking about your preacher, unless there's an obvious sign that they're wrong, you need to humbly receive their instruction. Let me give you an example. A policeman tells you to move your car. You're parking the car, the policeman comes up and says, move. You do what he says, even if you can't see the reason for what he says. The relationship that we have with the police is that we trust them to act within the bounds of their authority under the law, and we trust them to act in our best interest. When they don't, we can appeal to a court. And it's the same way with preachers. I am under authority. All preachers in Presbyterian churches, at least, are under authority. Another example. A doctor tells you that you need to take a certain medicine. The presumption is that you should take the medicine. Maybe you will do some more research, or maybe you'll consult another doctor and decide not to. That's fine. But the burden of proof is now on you. After all, if you went to the doctor for help in recognition that his training and experience give him authority in matters of health that you don't have. So the first burden is that we would listen to and we would do as our preachers say. It's not absolute authority. It's not unquestionable authority, but it is real authority. Now, what about the Bereans? People love the Bereans. Do you remember this from the book of Acts? We read in Acts 17, now, the Jews in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Paul and Silas go to a new city, Berea, and the people in Berea listen to what they have to say and examine the scriptures to see if these things were so. Now, what people emphasize when they quote this verse is the examining bit. The Jews in the city of Berea listen to the preaching of Paul and Silas with a critical ear and with their Bibles open to see if they were really getting it right as they preached. But in reality, that's not what the verse is pointing out. The Jews in the previous city, Thessalonica, chased the preachers out of the city and tried to kill them. So the emphasis in this verse is on the fact that the Bereans were eager and willing to hear the preaching of the word. And because they were Jews and believed the scriptures, they happily connected the preaching with what they knew from the Old Testament. Let me tell you that for years, my wife and I were terrified of this church having a sermon discussion. Why is that? Well, we were in a church years ago that had a sermon discussion, and it was really roast preacher for lunch. It was really a sermon critique. Our discussions in this church have been good. Good job. Good job. Now, preaching goes beyond teaching. There's a difference between preaching and teaching. And of course, teaching can have application in the practical sense, preaching has application that's practical, and some teaching does have practical application as well. It just tells us facts about what the Bible says. That's not what I'm talking about. That's not the difference that I'm talking about, practical preaching versus impractical teaching. Preaching goes beyond teaching because teaching is intended primarily to inform, to give you information, while preaching is intended to inspire worship. Preaching is intended to inspire worship. Preachers are trying to get you to see Christ more clearly with the eyes of your hearts. They want you to sense the holiness of God. They want you to feel the grief and the shame of the cross. They want you to experience the joy of forgiveness. Preachers aim at the affections. We aim at the heart, not just the mind. And it is that authoritative call, that prophetic cry to see Christ and to see yourself in the light of Christ that makes preaching an authoritative word. We preach Christ as Christ did, under the authority of Christ and in the Spirit of Christ. That's why Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and they weren't a very well-behaved bunch, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." The ultimate reason that preachers have authority is not that they went to seminary or that they were examined by the presbytery, but that God is speaking his word through them. So preaching carries authority, and it is the authoritative application of the gospel. Now, that means two things. First, it applies the gospel. It applies the gospel. Preaching applies the gospel of Jesus Christ to the church. That seems obvious, but it isn't. We really do live, at least in America, at a bad time for preaching. There are many, many who preach an American message of prosperity that has nothing to do with the cross of Jesus Christ. And they do it in the name of Christ. Their preaching is ambiguous when you hear it. Are we aiming at heaven or heaven on earth? Some of the messages remind me of those Christian pop songs where you can't tell if the singer is addressing her boyfriend or God Almighty. The content of preaching, that which we apply to those we speak to, has to be the gospel. Yes, we can get very practical and specific in our application. That's what I'm doing today. But it must all be rooted in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, who was promised, who came, who was crucified, and who is risen. Paul summarizes the gospel more than once like this. He says in 1 Timothy 3, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." He says in 2 Timothy 2, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel." In Romans 1, he speaks of the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. The preaching of the gospel is part of the gospel. And even the final day of judgment is part of this gospel. In Romans 2, he speaks of that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men in Christ Jesus. There is one message for believers who need instruction in life and unbelievers who need to be born again, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those who preach are messengers declaring the victory of a new king. In the ancient world, this was called the Euangelion, from which we get the words evangel, old word for gospel, evangelical, and evangelism. This message is incredibly practical. It is terror to the king's enemies. It is comfort to the king's friends. It is joy, as the writer of Hebrews puts it, to all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Preachers are always applying the gospel. But second, preachers apply the gospel. Preaching is application of the gospel. So you get Paul's astonishing word to Titus that we read earlier. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And then he says, I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. You see what he's saying? Paul is saying that if Titus preaches that we are not saved because of our good works, we will wind up doing good works. Actually, we will wind up devoting ourselves to good works. The Bible never teaches that good works are optional for Christians. Far from it. But the only way that we wind up doing good works is if we stop trusting in our good works to save us. The only way for a church to become devoted to good works is if they hear and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ Reformed Presbyterian Church, I praise you and commend you because you are devoted to good works. And if God has brought that about in part through my preaching of the gospel, then as Paul says in Ephesians, I bow my knees before the Father in thanks. And here's what's astonishing. The gospel is more powerful to lead us to do good works than the law ever was. Why is that? The things that we do, let me put it this way, the things that we do only make sense in the context of some story, some account of the world and the way it is. Sin makes sense apart from the gospel. Might as well grab for all the pleasure or comfort or power or fun or whatever before you die, because that's all it is. So if I tell you to be good boys and girls, but you still believe the same story that you believed before, you just become a sinner with more guilt feelings. But the gospel actually changes the story. The kept promises display the faithfulness of the God we worship. The cross displays the sinfulness of sin. The cross displays the extent of God's love. And the resurrection is the story that God has and one day will powerfully overthrow death, sin, and the devil. This is the true story in the context of which a different life is possible. Now, preaching is authoritative application of the gospel to the church. To the church. Preaching is for the people of God. The audience of preaching is always the church. It's supposed to be. And of course, there is such a thing as evangelism, and Paul tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. But even in evangelism, preaching is aimed at those who belong to the church and don't know it yet. Many are called, Jesus says, but few are chosen. And Paul says that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. When Paul writes to his delegates about preaching, he is always addressing them as pastors of churches. The care of the congregations was always in view by Christ and by those he appointed as preachers. Preaching is a message to the church. Not everybody within the church has been born again. As time goes by, we see people and their true hearts by their fruit. As John says, they went out that it might become plain that they were all not of us. And Paul warns the elders in Ephesus, I know that after my departure, from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. There is no perfect church where everybody is already born again. And preaching is aimed at the conversion of people within the church. But preaching is also public. It's not just for those who are already in the church. It is also public. The ancient church kicked out non-members when it was time to pray or eat the Lord's Supper. But they were welcome to hear the preaching of the word. Paul, in a discussion of spiritual gifts, says that prophecy is better than tongues. Why? Because it's intelligible, it's understandable by unbelievers. He says if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Preaching is the application of the gospel to the church, but as the gospel is applied to the church, outsiders and unbelieving or unrepentant members are called as well. And the church is what makes the gospel truly public. Remember that the church is called the pillar and ground of the truth in 1 Timothy 3. That means that the church is like a telephone pole or a bulletin board where preaching is to be heard, where a notice is posted. The church is the place where preaching is to be heard. But just as important, the church, which is transformed by the applied gospel, shows the gospel to the world. The church makes the gospel understandable through the life that we live. What pastors are to churches, churches are to the communities that they inhabit. And preaching is the authoritative application of the gospel to the church by those who are appointed to preach. Not all Christians preach in the regular sense of the word preach. Not all Christians preach. Not all are gifted to preach. Not all have the character requirements that we see in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And not all have been authorized by the elders. Remember that Timothy had the gift given to him through the laying on of hands by the council of elders, also translatable as the presbytery. The elders of every church have authority and responsibility for the ministry of the word. Now, this could be carried out personally by a local teaching elder. That's what I'm doing today. Or through the occasional preaching of ruling elders. Or it can be delegated to others, to trainees, even men who are not under care of presbytery. It's Presbyterian talk, but I can explain it later. Even men not under care are authorized to preach occasionally under the supervision of the elders of the church. And it can be delegated to visiting preachers, especially when no local teaching elder is in place. Rules are in place in our church so that no unexamined, unordained trainee may preach without supervision, although ordained pastors from outside the congregation may. The training and testing of future ministers of the word is extensive. Multiple sermons, examinations on theology and Bible knowledge and church history and ability to interpret scripture, all done before a group of pastors and elders, which is what Gabriel did yesterday. Now, in 1850, Charles Bridges wrote that the Lord didn't need preachers to bring his saving word to the world, but he chose to save people in this way, quote, exercising our humility in the submission to men of similar infirmities with ourselves. It is an act of humility to listen to an inexperienced preacher, or a fumbling preacher, or a preacher you don't personally like very much, or a preacher you find difficult to understand. But if your elders have appointed that person to preach the word to you in gathered worship, God calls you to listen to them with the utmost humility, sympathy, and respect, ready to hear what he says, even through a harsh or a hesitant voice, a sermon that goes on too long, an accent that's hard to understand, and so on. Now let me pause and give you some instruction on how to listen well, and I won't take long on this. It's a very incomplete list, but I hope it's helpful. First, read the text. Read the text ahead of time. I send an email out every Friday, or a little later, or a little earlier, with the Psalms and the Lord's Day scripture reading on it. Do you know that you could just click on the link in the email and the scripture passage will magically appear before you? No excuses. Read ahead so that you know what you're going to hear preaching on. Second, pray for the service and the preacher. I hugely appreciate that you do this. Please keep it up, and please show the same kindness to visiting and trainee preachers. Third, get enough sleep on Saturday night. Stupid and simple, but important. Go to bed early. Don't watch distracting movies or TV the night before. Complicated communications that you sit there and listen to for half an hour or so make way more sense when you're well rested. And given how mixed up my preaching can be, you really need a good sleep the night before. Fourth, use the sermon outline, if there is one. There is one this week. You guys looking at it? Everybody hold up their sermon outlines. Do you have it? About half of the church. That's all right. Not everybody can read English, so that's okay. We have sermon outlines. If there is one, use it. I provide one because many people find it helpful. Some other preachers do too, and some provide fill-in-the-blank outlines. I haven't been able to make myself do that so far. Fifth, listen carefully. This is obvious, but it's hard. Try to follow the thread of the sermon. Listen with kindness and sympathy. The preacher may have said something you think is wrong, but listen to the whole thing before you make a decision. Try to catch the main points of the sermon. Don't get distracted by the mistakes. Learn all you can. And sixth, ask good questions. Ask the preacher afterwards if you really can understand something. We always appreciate a kindly put question, even if you think it might be a stupid question to ask. And finally, well, I'll wait on the final practical point as part of the final big point. I do want to pause and say there is a very nice short book with colorful bits to it called Listen Up, A Practical Guide to Listening to Sermons. There are 5 copies of it on the bulletin table. Please feel encouraged to pick one up. Even if you don't think you need any help listening better to a sermon, you may know someone who does. Pick it up, take a look at it. They're free. Take one. Now, the final thing I want to say, final thing I want to highlight is the last part of my definition of preaching. Preaching is the authoritative application of the gospel to the church by those appointed to do so in order to save those who hear. The word of God saves. It saves people. Paul says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Paul tells Timothy that he can save people through the ministry of the word. We should think of this as the whole ministry of the word. Preach the word, be ready in and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching, as it says in 2 Timothy 2. The ministry of the word, which takes place every week, every day indeed, in little churches like this, by men of average intelligence and sometimes below average accomplishments, that word saves. It saves because it justifies. We are justified by faith apart from works. How, Paul asks, are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And it saves because it sanctifies. Jesus says, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. We need the word to make us holy, and we need holiness in order to go to heaven, to put it bluntly. Strive, the writer of Hebrews says, strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, why would God make it like this? Why would he entrust the fate of souls to the reading and preaching of men who sin and fail all the time? Why? Because it glorifies him. Paul says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. What treasure is he talking about? The rest of the passage makes it clear. The ministry of the gospel. What fragile, humble clay jar? Servants of the word, like Paul, like Peter, like me. The word, the Gospel of John says, rather, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The saving word came to us humbly as a man, and the implanted word which is able to save your souls, as James puts it, comes to us through weak and fumbling and preaching too long and occasionally getting it wrong men who are servants of Christ. Therefore, my final point of application is that you are to do what you have heard preached. You are to do it. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. The one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So whether the call is to do something or to simply see and believe in Christ, this is the call of Christ to you. Christ preaches to you through his ambassadors. As God said to his disciples at the Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that every one of us, absolutely including me, would hear your Son, that we would listen to what he has to say in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, and in the fumbling, getting it wrong sometimes, preaching too long ways, the messages that are preached by those who have been appointed to do so. I pray that you would give to us as listeners deep humility and readiness to hear, and no forgetfulness, Lord, so that we won't hear what to do and then forget it, or hear what to do and be entertained by it and go on our way unaffected. But I pray that we would hear and we would do. And I pray that you would give to those of us who have been appointed to preach humility and faithfulness to your word, that we would truly be shepherds of the sheep who preach out of love, who preach with care. And we pray, Lord, that pastors and people alike would receive the salvation which Jesus Christ has appointed through the ministry of the word. Lord, these things are too much for us. This is ongoing work. There is no once and for all. We come here week by week. I preach week by week. We hear week by week. We need it all the time. So we pray not just for the justification of those who have not turned to you in repentance and faith, but we pray for the sanctification, the growth in true holiness for every one of us. Grow us up into maturity in Christ, we pray. In his name, amen.